Mark chapter 2, continuing with our discussion about the life of the most important human being who ever lived. Rabbi Glenn, you're going to start us off in verse 13. Yeshua invites Matthew to be a disciple.
Then Yeshua went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowds that were coming to him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Yeshua said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Yeshua and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. There were many people of this kind among Yeshua's followers. But when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with such scum?" When Yeshua heard this, he told them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." So now, initially here, we have a change of setting. He's been at the synagogue, and then he's been in a home, and now he's along the seashore. Tension between Yeshua and the religious leaders was increasing. The synagogue in Capernaum may have been his home congregation, but now that he's back in town, he wasn't teaching in the synagogue, but out of a home, possibly Peter's, because Peter's home was right there in Capernaum. And now along the shore of the Galilee, rabbis frequently taught as they journeyed, as they walked along with their disciples. And of course, the western shore of Galilee was very highly trafficked, as people might be making their way towards Damascus, for example, or back down towards Judea. But the big question here is, why did Yeshua invite a tax collector to be his disciple? Why this particular one, Levi or Levi ben Alphaeus? Well, first, just a word about tax collectors. Taxes were not collected from the Jews directly by Rome, but instead Roman officials subcontracted tax collection to Jews. This is why tax collectors were hated. Jews taking money from fellow Jews only to give it to the oppressive Roman Empire. They were allowed to keep for themselves anything over and above what the Roman government set as the tax rate. And you never knew what that rate was or when they changed it. So the tax collectors made themselves very rich, and they were despised. And you can understand why. And Yeshua invited one of them to be his disciple. Why? He obviously knew something about Matthew, Levi. He obviously knew something about him. I think he knew his heart, since Matthew immediately got up and followed him. Yeshua knows what's in our hearts. Perhaps Messiah was also teaching his other disciples a lesson about grace and forgiveness. They knew Matthew. These are all Galileans. Matthew was a local tax collector. They probably knew him and hated his guts. Now he's one of them. How are they going to deal with that? They will have to learn to accept one another. You can already see how this is applying to us, right? Ordinarily, only the brightest and best were invited to become disciples of rabbis. I mean, there was prestige involved in being a disciple of a prominent rabbi. And we find here Messiah, the greatest rabbi ever, taking fishermen and tax collectors. some of the most unlikely candidates as his disciples. This didn't sit well with the Pharisees and the Torah teachers. Then when Matthew invited Yeshua and his other disciples to his home, he made a big feast for them, but he also invited a whole bunch of other unsavory characters, and the Pharisees really felt contempt. Why does he eat with these lowlifes, these wretches? Well, why were they offended? Perhaps they felt that a rabbi welcoming these social misfits might bring the whole rabbinical ministry into disgrace and suspicion. Maybe they feared that these kind of people following a rabbi might cause them to lose respect as rabbis. In any case, they underestimated Yeshua and overestimated their own goodness. And so Yeshua says to them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, right? But those who know they are sinners. Spiritually speaking, we are all sick and in need of help. The Bible calls it sin, and we are all subject to it from the moment of our birth. Scripture teaches that all of us are sinful and none of us in ourselves are righteous. And sin wreaks havoc on our lives. If you are honest with yourself and you know that you are a sinner, you're much more likely to accept God's offer of help than the person who is prideful and deceives themselves and thinks, oh, they're just fine as they are. Well, unlike the teachers of religious law, Yeshua welcomed tax collectors and sinners. He himself was unconcerned with appearing respectable to others. He ministered to those who were humble and honest about themselves. So then, and Rabbi Lauren asked this question, I really like it. Who are some of the disreputable sinners of our day? Who are the people that we treat like tax collectors? And is our attitude toward these people more like Yeshua's or more like the Pharisees? So who are some of the disreputable sinners of our day? Drug addicts, alcoholics, prostitutes. I'm going to add my own little hardcore bikers. But telemarketers, members of Congress, and of course, IRS agents, tax collectors. But ironically, in terms of a parallel, this is what struck me. In terms of a parallel, let me ask you, what group of people today does the Jewish community, remember, this is taking place in Israel among Jews, what group of people today does the Jewish community consider the most contemptible of all?
That would be us.
That would be us. Messianic Jews. But what is our attitude towards those whose way of life we regard as sinful? Do we pray for and reach out to and welcome them? Or do we shun them? We really need to be careful about our attitude. We should not be harsh and judgmental. Do you remember how in Yeshua's parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple, the Pharisee said, thank you, Lord, that I am not like that tax collector. Well, be careful that you don't say to yourself, thank you, Lord, that I am not like that Pharisee. Oops. So we need to really think about how we treat those that society regards with contempt.
I think that was well said. I don't have anything to add.
I agree, but I do want to say that humanity is like these despised people of Yeshua's day. This is all of us. And that's why Yeshua came for the sinners. And he made the analogy of a doctor and someone who is sick. We have to understand the bad news that we are sinners, that we are spiritually sick. We have to acknowledge that if we're going to get the right healing. And there's only one doctor, and that's Dr. Jesus, Dr. Yeshua, the friend of sinners, the forgiver of sinners. So humanity is sinful, all of us. The sooner we realize it, the better, and the sooner we go to Yeshua, the friend of sinners and the forgiver of sinners, the better off we are.
And, you know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. You know, consider who you were when God called you. You know, we were not like the beautiful ones. We were not the high and mighty, the well-connected. We are regular people. He didn't choose the elite of this world. He chose the simple, even the down and out. And if we'll remember that, it'll help us stay humble towards one another.
Rabbi Jerry, a question about fasting.
We pick up in verse 18. Once when John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Yeshua and asked, "Why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees do?" Yeshua replied, "Do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom is with them. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Besides, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away before from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and the skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins." So what's going on here? Well, first we have this concept of fasting, right? We've seen this throughout the Old Testament. We're seeing it now in the New Testament. Fasting is considered a spiritual discipline. And from the Gospels, like Luke 18, which Rabbi Glenn was kind of referencing a moment ago, we see that Pharisees would regularly fast and in a very public way. Now, the only fast required in Scripture is a Yom Kippur fast, the idea of afflicting yourself, which is interpreted as fasting. But in many places, we see like Esther taking a fast before she goes to meet with the king, before doing something very important or in a serious circumstance. It was common practice to fast, to try to get close to God through fasting and to, basically receive hopefully spiritual insight in that way. The Pharisees, by tradition, would fast twice a week. I believe it was Mondays and Thursdays, but don't quote me on that one. But it was twice a week, according to the Talmud, at least. And we see again in Luke 18 that they talk about this as well. So fasting is connected to a spiritual discipline. The Pharisees go above and beyond because they want to be pious. They want to be close to God. Fasting, though, is also connected with mourning and with repentance. Again, the Yom Kippur fast, right? Fasting is not usually something you do when things are going really good. Fasting is something you tend to do when things are going bad or might go bad, right, in a serious situation. So John here had his own disciples who fasted as well. This was common Jewish practice in this day and age. And the idea here was, according to first century Jews, and really us today as well, a lot of times we'll see it this way, is that fasting is related to religious sincerity. If you're a serious, pious Jew who loves God, you're going to fast, not just on Yom Kippur, but above and beyond. And because the Pharisees and John's disciples saw their religious experience this way, they fasted as well. So the more you fasted, the more serious your faith must be. So we have these guys fasting, and then the common person on the street sees the Pharisees fasting, John's disciples fasting. They see Yeshua and his disciples. Why aren't you doing what everybody else does, Yeshua? Why aren't your people fasting like them? Well, the issue is that they really, because they connected fasting with mourning, they didn't understand that this was actually not a time of mourning, but a time of celebration. They didn't realize that the Son of God was among them. And so Yeshua rightly answers that this isn't a time of mourning, it's more like a wedding, which is a time of celebration. But there's also a deeper meaning to this imagery as well. Yeshua identifies himself here as the bridegroom. And so throughout this chapter, and really the previous chapter, well as Mark, of Mark, we've been seeing Yeshua presented as the Son of God. And this idea of bridegroom imagery is found throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Hosea and Isaiah, connected to God himself. So if they had a deeper understanding, they may have understood this, maybe they did it in the moment, but Messiah Yeshua is identifying himself as God by identifying himself as a bridegroom in this way. Now, the other clue that this is probably going a little deeper is Messiah Yeshua talks about his death and of the bridegroom being taken away from them. So again, this idea of him being God, he's going to be among them, going to be leaving. The analogy, if it was just about a basic wedding, he was just any sort of bridegroom, he probably wouldn't have referenced his death to them in this way. But afterwards, right after his death, they could go back and look at these teachings and say, oh, there was something deeper going on here. And once he is gone, it will then be appropriate to mourn and fast. So then we have the second part of this. We have this mention of wineskins of old cloth and new cloth. What's the deeper meaning going on here? Well, if you try to patch old fabric with new fabric, it will tear. It doesn't work. It can work with a tiny tear, but this is something severe, serious. It's going to tear away eventually, and you'll be left with that new piece of fabric dangling on its own and the old fabric with the same hole in it or even a bigger hole potentially. In the same way with wineskins, when an old wineskin back in these days was old and stiff, it couldn't handle new wine. It would burst. So you needed new wineskins. There's a time where you can patch little things with maybe a wineskin maybe or a little thing with a cloth, but with severe tears, with severe issues, it calls for something new. Now, just as he wasn't talking about a literal wedding here, these aren't literal cloths, literal wineskins. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his ministry, Messiah Yeshua is saying. And what he's saying here from this context in these parables is that what he is accomplishing, what Messiah Yeshua is accomplishing with his earthly ministry, with the kingdom of God coming near to people, is this isn't the same sort of Judaism that's been around for centuries. This isn't, you know, Mosaic Covenant Plus, right? This isn't just a little addition. This isn't a patch to fix the issues. No, this is something radically and wonderfully new. And that's amazing. And again, this you see this again, this focus is he's not trying to, if it was just regular Judaism, he would have probably told his disciples to fast even more than the Pharisees. But he doesn't. Oh, he says it's time for celebration. It's time to reconfigure how we think about God and our relationship with God and our place as sinners. And we see this over and over again in chapter 2 where people have to change their thinking because there's the norms that were expected in Jewish culture, particularly with the Pharisees and the pious, and it's being turned on their heads. Their sinfulness, their classism is being exposed and it needs to be changed. So this is something radically and wonderfully new. It is still Judaism, though, right? He uses the analogy of it's an old wineskin and a new wineskin. It's an old cloth and a new cloth, right? It's not a new wine, it's not an old wineskin and a barrel, right? There's a connection here that this is still Judaism, but it's something new. It's something wonderful. So either you're mourning with the old wineskin or you're celebrating with the new. We are being offered new wine. This idea of him being connected to wine is something we'll see develop more as we go through the Gospels. Those of you who are familiar with Passover already know where I'm going with this. But we're being offered new wine that cannot be contained in old wineskins. It's, you know, if Messiah Yeshua is the wine here, which I believe he is, and Rabbinic Judaism, Mosaic Judaism, Judaism in the first century is this old wineskin, what's being offered to us by the Son of God is so wonderful, it bursts it at its seams. It can't contain it. The writer of Hebrews really builds on this. Now, it's important to know, we talked a little bit about the Pharisees this last time here. It's important to note that this isn't just Jesus good, Pharisees bad. A lot of people have a very reductivist or very simplistic way of looking at this chapter and looking at Yeshua's interactions with Pharisees. Notice that that the Pharisees are not called sinners for fasting. Neither are, you know, Jesus doesn't call out them for fasting, either group. It's not that they were in sin for doing it, just they just didn't understand what was going on. And notice again that John's disciples are fasting as well. So this is more than just Messiah Yeshua critiquing Pharisaical Judaism. It's him commenting on Judaism as a whole, as it existed under the rabbinic system, under the Mosaic covenant in his day. It's bigger than just the Pharisees.
Well said, Rabbi Jerry. Couple thoughts. I am so saddened that 2,000 years later, the vast majority of the Jewish people don't understand that Yeshua is the Son of God, that God entered this world, Emmanuel, God with us, and they're still trying to live a religious lifestyle that has been made obsolete, old, ignoring the arrival, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the salvation provided by the Son of God. So sad to me that we're still in the same old mindset and same old rituals and forms, ignoring the wonderful arrival of the Son of God. I'm also grieved that a large part of the Messianic Jewish movement has gone the direction of Torah observance, seeking the old wineskin forms and really almost ignoring the new wine, Yeshua himself, and the joy and the freshness. So a large part of the Messianic Jewish movement into Torah observance, really just focusing all their time and thought and energies on the outward archaic form of Sinai Covenant Judaism. Not having that joy and that freshness and being filled with the Spirit and walking in newness of life and communicating Yeshua, that new wine, to everyone around them. No, they're focused on Torah observance. Saddens me. And I don't want that to be true of any of us. I want us to have that radical understanding that the Son of God has come into this world, changed human history, died on that cross, rose from the dead, overcoming sin and death and Satan and demons and hell. And each one of us needs to be experiencing that radical newness of life, living that newness of life with the Son of God and with the Father, being filled with the Spirit every day.
Two quick thoughts. One is that just as with the choice of his disciples, not exactly cream of the crop, not exactly going to engender respect and prestige, here, again, he is, by using this analogy of old wineskins, but he is the new wine, he is not trying to commend himself to the rabbis of the day. He is not going to be neatly tucked into some little container that we can control or figure out. He is Lord and God, and he will not be constrained to either seek approval from men or fit neatly into their little categories. This is who we're following. And the other thing that just dawned on me is that, I won't say that. But I want to just add one thing to what you were saying, Rabbi Lauren. Some of these congregations that have gone the direction of trying to be super Torah observant, do you know what often happens? Yeshua becomes like a footnote to them in their pursuit of a self-attained righteousness. Now, what motivates that, I'm not sure, but I think for a lot of them, it may very well be that, well, if we can show the Jewish community just how Jewish we are, we'll win their respect. That is contrary to the pattern that Yeshua set. He's not trying to win anybody's respect. And I think we make a mistake when we triangulate our decisions about what we do and what we say or don't say and how we communicate ourselves to people. We're trying to win their approval. Let's not ever fall into that trap.
Just to add one last comment. You were asking why they might do this. I think the answer to a lot of it is insecurity in Jewish identity. And there's this need to overcompensate, to feel more Jewish in this way, and chasing the approval of rabbinic authority, whether it's within the community or among the rabbis. Again, I think it's important you bring this up, and it's very clear, especially in this chapter, that if you're a follower of Yeshua, you're not chasing after human respect and human authority. You're chasing after God, right? You're following, when he calls Levi, he says, follow me, not follow me in the teachings of the rabbi. He says, follow me because I am the Son of God, as he will reveal himself. And I will, you know, and you'll be blessed in this way. And we need to be following Yeshua. If he is at the center, if you go into, I'll go as far as say, if you go to any synagogue or church or home Bible study or whatever, any grouping of people who say they are followers of Yeshua, and Yeshua himself is not the primary focus of that meeting, of the worship of it, you need to get out of there because you're not in a healthy or possibly safe place spiritually. Okay? You know, that is the easiest way to identify. I mean, there's lots of other things you need to check on the list, but one of the primary things is Messiah Yeshua the focus of what's going on in this space? If it isn't, if he isn't, you need to get out.
People are naturally attracted to religion, to religious activity, to ceremonies, to things they can do. Well, I'm doing this, 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 and this. I must be okay. I'm fasting twice a week. I must be really okay. So people are, that's part of our human nature. We're attracted to law keeping, human effort. It's something that we can measure. God must really approve of me. God must really love me because I'm doing this, this, and this of religion. That's a trap. Our religion is not based on external things. It's us with the living God, the three-in-one God, being close to God, aware of God, alive to God, filled with the Spirit of God. A conflict about picking grain on the Sabbath. Conflict is increasing between Yeshua and the religious leaders. Their dislike of the young rabbi is growing. What's about to happen will intensify it even more. Verse 23, one Sabbath day, as Yeshua was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Yeshua, so obviously the Pharisees are right there observing him and his disciples on the Sabbath watching. The Pharisees said to Yeshua, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? Yeshua said to them, haven't you ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days of Abiathar, during the days when Abiathar was high priest. And David broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat, or the bread of the presence, those very special loaves of bread that were in the temple, the Mishkan, the tabernacle. He also gave some to his companions. Then Yeshua said to them, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of the people, and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. This is powerful. So the Pharisees are observing Yeshua and his disciples. It's the Sabbath, the special day, one of the important things about Sabbath observance is you don't work. Well, what is work? Well, the rabbis came up with these things that qualified as work, and harvesting was one of these things that was considered work. But is going through a grain field and picking some wheat and popping it into your mouth, is that really work? You're walking home from synagogue and you're walking through a park and there is an apple tree and you pick an apple and you eat it on the way home. Is that Are you harvesting? Are you doing work? Are you violating the Sabbath? I would say, of course not. That's absurd. So in my opinion, it was not work. It wasn't harvesting. But that's not how Yeshua responded to the Pharisees, the accusation that it was work. He used the example of David breaking God's law by eating the sacred bread when he and his men were in need, when David was escaping from King Saul, who was trying to kill him. David receives the bread of the presence, which only priests were allowed to eat. David was not a priest. He and his men ate this holy, sacred bread. David was never reprimanded for that. He was never corrected for that. The high priest cooperated with giving David and his men the bread. Why? Because the principle is something that we have seen, I think, already in Mark, or will see. Human beings are made in the image of God. They are very, very special, very precious, very important. Human beings have the potential of living forever as glorious sons and daughters of God in God's kingdom. Therefore, meeting human needs of these very special beings made in the image of God is more important than meeting religious requirements. Even important religious laws like not violating the Sabbath. That's the principle. Human beings are more important than things. Human beings are more important than days or ceremonial ritualistic laws. And then Yeshua says something very interesting. He says that the Son of Man, referring to himself, the Son of Man I understand as being the ideal human being, the perfect human being, what mankind should be. The Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. Well, I mean, in Judaism, to this day, the Sabbath is super important. It is like a very holy time in the whole Jewish world. Something very special takes place around the world leading up to Friday night. If you're, you know, a religious Jewish person, the Sabbath is coming. Your whole week is leading up to the Sabbath and the beginning of the Sabbath, and special foods and wine and challah and family and being with your religious community and not working. It's a really important time. God gave us the Sabbath, like in Genesis, right? Super important time among the Jewish people. Yeshua says that he is the Lord over the Sabbath. Well, no human being should say that they are the Lord over the Sabbath. No ordinary human being. The only one who has the right to say that they are in charge of the Sabbath, the Lord over the Sabbath, is God. He's the one that made the 6 days of the week, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed and set us an example and made it part of our Jewish identity. God is the Lord over the Sabbath. So when Yeshua says he is the Lord over the Sabbath, this great time, this great institution among the Jewish people, he is saying, I am God. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of everything, including the Sabbath. I have the right to determine what is right and what is wrong on the Sabbath. So this, if you understand what Yeshua is saying, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, this is a very, very powerful declaration of his deity, his divinity. One more thing. What does this teach us about Yeshua? The Sabbath is a wonderful thing. When I was growing up, even though I grew up in a Jewish family, the Sabbath didn't mean that much to me. We weren't very religious. It was only after I became a believer that I really started becoming more interested in and aware of things that are part of, you know, the Jewish identity. And I started becoming more religious, more observant myself. The Sabbath has become very important to me. My whole week revolves around, you know, the Sabbath, leading up to the Sabbath, and having dinner with Avi and Leah and Ari and Martha on Friday night, and our special prayers and the things we do, and then meeting everyone in our beloved little Shema community on Saturday and worshiping and praising the Lord. The Sabbath is the highlight of my week. And I love the Sabbath. I love, the word Sabbath means rest, and it's a little oasis from the other six crazy days of the week. It's an island. It's an oasis in time. It's a time for rest and being refreshed and renewed and getting closer to God and getting closer to your brothers and sisters that you're in community with. So humanity is not at rest. There is no rest for the wicked. Humanity is chaotic, like, you know, a stormy sea. There's no peace. There's no rest. People long for rest, just rest. Yeshua is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the only one that can meet that deep need in all of us, just to relax, to rest, to be united to Him, trusting in Him, allowing Him to live and work and empower us, just resting in what He's done and what He's doing now. The Lord of the Sabbath, we each need to experience that relationship with the Lord of the Sabbath to get that deep kind of rest that we desperately long for.
One or two thoughts. Just as earlier in the chapter, we see the Pharisees kind of tagging along everywhere he's going. They're not tagging along, it seems, to learn from him and to want to draw closer to the Lord and understand things better. It seems that they are tagging along as a fault-finding committee. And when you've got people who are fault-finding, there's nothing you can do right in their eyes. I think there's an important lesson for us here, not to try to appease or explain ourselves to those who are fault-finders. We need discernment to recognize who is a truth-seeker, who is a lover of the truth versus who just wants to prove you wrong. And it's a waste of time trying to explain yourself to such people. Yeshua doesn't do that here. He actually chastises them. Okay? You clearly don't understand, is what he's saying. Have you never read? Do you realize he's talking to religious scholars? What, you never read the book of Samuel? What, are you illiterate? How could you miss that? He's not being gentle with them, and he's certainly not trying to appease or explain himself to them. Don't you do that with fault finders. Have the discernment to know whether this person you're engaged with here in debate or discussion is a lover of the truth or just wants to show you you're wrong. Secondly, human life is the highest priority. You know, we have this thing that we do called pikuach nefesh, the saving of human life, the saving of a soul. It's the highest order, which is why David wasn't rebuked by the Lord for eating the bread of the presence. Human life is the highest priority, not minutia, not religious jotting of, you know, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. Let's make sure we never lose sight of what is really important by focusing on secondary things.
Just a couple quick thoughts as well. What's interesting to me when I read this passage is, again, and really this whole chapter is, again, that sort of shifting of perspective. You know, modern rabbinic Judaism descends from the Pharisees. You go to New York today, Manhattan in particular, if you look up in certain areas, you will see a string or fishing line around Manhattan. These are the Jewish areas of it, at least. What is this fishing line? It's known as an eruv, E-R-U-V. It is the idea of there's certain, as Rabbi Lauren alluded to, there are certain things you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, but there's certain things you're allowed to do inside your home. You're not supposed to carry like heavy burdens on the Sabbath. It's part of resting, but you can carry things around your home. So to get around this, the rabbis over the centuries decided, well, let's put a string, and now a fishing line, around an area. And in that way, it will be considered our home so that within this area, we can then do what we want to do. So you create a fence for yourself around the Torah even more than God has done. And then you create your loopholes so that you can continue to do what you want to do. And, you know, it's this absurd, it really is an absurd thing. You know, I remember I've had family that used to live in New York. They had apartments. It used to be, probably still the case, that sometimes in a Jewish apartment complex, one apartment would be rented out to a Gentile couple. And the idea would be that they would go to each Jewish apartment on the Sabbath to turn on the ovens, to turn on the lights. Term was a Shabbos goy, not a derogatory use of the term, just a Sabbath Gentile, to go and do these things because you couldn't do it yourself, so you farm it out to somebody else to do it for you. Again, this and it seems absurd and kind of funny, but when you start to examine the why, we see a wrong perspective. And when you get your perspective on scripture wrong, as we see here what's going on in this passage, it leads to some really crazy stuff. And we have to be very careful in our communities. We talk about those who get obsessed with the Torah, but that's not the only thing people get obsessed about, just the Old Testament, right? We have to be very careful that we have the right perspective, God's perspective, on all the interactions in our daily life, whether it's at home or with other people. Because once, if we get that wrong, the theory, the philosophy, the thinking wrong, it's going to lead to incorrect actions that might be more than just silly, but actually seriously harm people. So that's where I'll leave that.
Thank you, Rabbi Jerry. Thank you, Rabbi Glenn.